This morning, we wish to begin a new series, this time a series on the prophetic chapters from the book of Daniel. And I am encouraged to undertake a study in prophetic matters, not only by my recent participation in the Congress on Prophecy held in Dallas, Texas this last week, which elicited a good deal of interest in that central mid-state area of the nation, but also by the fact that I have an increasing realization that these are times in which the word of prophecy needs strongly to be declared again. I'm struck by Peter's characterization of this as a more sure word of prophecy, which, as he says, shines as a light in a dark place. I feel that 1968 brought a noticeable darkening in our world. And I am joined with others in this regard, not only those who are religious men, but also secular writers as well. The British novelist C.P. Snow said that he felt that he had never come so close to despair in his life as he did in 1968. The things which he felt in 67 were visible and present in 68. And surely we face a continual darkening in 1969. And I wonder if there are any of us here this morning who have any idea how despairing people are today, or have any concept at all of how hopeless life appears to many young people, particularly in our day. They are thwarted on every side. They do not know where to turn. They find no sense or meaning to life. And these are not mere passing fancies. They are conditions under which they live all the time, without a ray of hope. And therefore, I feel strongly we need to lift up a voice along these prophetic matters, because they're designed to be a light that shines in a dark place. A number of us were discussing the despair and the hopelessness of our age yesterday, and among them was Dr. Gerhard Dirks, and he offered to us a very helpful analysis of one of the reasons why so many young people are in despair today. That three of the instruments that have been used by perhaps demonic forces to bring about such widespread despair are the television, the computer, and the nuclear bomb. The television, with its ability to bring unto us in the sufferings and heartaches and sorrows and problems of an entire world every day. And he pointed out what a difference this has made in our generation, that now we're confronted with the difficulties and problems that people face all over the earth. They come flooding into our living rooms. And even though we may not pay much attention to the news report, there's a subliminal concern and fear and anxiety that results from this. And we're not seemingly content with the actual problems. We also lose ourselves in the fantasy problems that television presents. That explains the popularity of Patent Place to so many. They get involved in another's contrived, fabricated problems. And thus we find ourselves possessed oftentimes with a sense of utter frustration. Where do you begin to solve problems of this magnitude? Where do you start with this kind of a mixed-up world? And the computer has added to this, because it has made possible at last the filing and analyzing and registering of facts about everyone on a most impersonal basis. It has majored in numbers and has presented us with a whole series of numbers to which our life is related. And as a result, we feel depersonalized. And the only way you can make an impression anymore is to bend your IBM card. And youth feel this particularly. This is one of the reasons why they're restless and disturbed. And the final instrument that contributes to this is the nuclear bomb, with its frightening aspect of genocide on a mass basis all over the world, on a worldwide basis, wiping out whole races, whole cities, whole nations with one awful atomic holocaust. These three elements together contrive to produce a terrible sense of despair and frustration and meaninglessness and impersonality about life. And that's why I believe the scriptures set forth for us what is called in Paul's letter to the Ephesians a helmet, which is the hope of salvation. And salvation there, not in the sense of regeneration, but of deliverance from the coming catastrophe, of a way out. And it's a helmet designed to protect the mind. One of the reasons why we're facing such mindless despair and such deterioration of the thinking and intelligence of men, and our mental hospitals are crammed to the full and we cannot build them fast enough, is because the mind is exposed to attack by the seemingly disembodied frustration and fear of our day. Now, we need then a helmet of the hope of salvation. And that's what the prophetic word is. The word of reassurance that God is in control of human affairs. And that's why we've selected these prophetic chapters of Daniel to give ourselves to a new series on. A series we'll call The Outline of the Future. The book of Daniel, as many of you may know, begins with Daniel as a young man in Babylon. This is a book that is the time of which is placed in the captivity of Israel. When in 583 B.C. the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, led the Israelites into captivity and led them away, a displaced people, into the city of Babylon and the provinces of the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel was one of those young men, a man of royal blood, who as a teenager, probably 17 or 18 years of age, was taken away into this captivity. The book ends with him as an old man. It covers the whole course of his long life, and where he is now the honored and respected leader of the kingdoms, having served under several kings, both of the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian Empire, and a man of great respect and honor in the kingdom of Babylon, or in that area. The book is made up of certain personal incidents which he and his friends experienced, and we're not going to comment on those in this series. They are, however, extremely helpful incidents, especially to young people today. I often recommend the book of Daniel as the best book in the Old Testament that I know of for young people, because its theme is how to live a godly life in a pagan world. And there are wonderfully helpful things in this book. It shows how to face the pressures that a young person experiences in the midst of a God-rejecting environment. And I urge it upon any young people. But we shall begin today with chapter 2 of Daniel, where we have this tremendous dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And as we have already had this read to us, I'm not going to dwell much on the dream itself. It was in the somewhat of the nature of a nightmare. The king saw a great image, a colossus, a great statue of a man, divided into four divisions: a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a thigh and belly of brass, and the legs and feet of iron, the legs of iron and the feet of mingled clay and iron. And he was puzzled by this. He didn't know what to make of this strange dream. And as you read the account, which we'll not go into, He called in his soothsayers, his wise men, the astrologers and so forth of the kingdom, the magicians and the enchanters, in order to discover the interpretation of this dream. Now, the empire of Nebuchadnezzar has long since crumbled into the dust. Any student of ancient history knows that Babylon is one of the is an interesting study of the ancient world. It's long since disappeared. Even the great capital of Nebuchadnezzar is now an uninhabited desolation of ruins covered over by the dust of centuries. But the dream that this king dreamed is still being fulfilled in our day. And that's what makes it so significant to us. We have not yet reached the course of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its meaning. We have not run the full course yet. In your authorized version, the King James Version, you have suggested that the king forgot his dream in the morning and demanded that his wise men make known to him the substance of the dream as well as its interpretation. Now, I think the Revised Standard Version is quite right in changing the phrase in verse 2, the thing is gone from me, to what is more accurate. From me is sure. You see, this king didn't forget his dream at all. He remembered it. But he's testing his counselors. And he was a wise king to do so. For he well knew that these men would concoct some kind of an allegedly supernatural interpretation of whatever he told them. And he would be helpless as to challenging their meaning. He would have to accept what they wanted, what they said it meant. And, of course, they could use this as a very clever gimmick to obtain whatever they wanted politically. And the king was suspicious of these men, as well he might have been. He knew they operated on the basic philosophy, you tell me your dream and I'll tell you mine. And therefore, he was challenging them by this demand on his part. That explains what some have felt to be an extremely cruel demand on the part of this king, that he should ask them to tell him what the dream was as well as its interpretation. But they rebelled at that, as well they might, because they were on the verge of having their foolishness exposed. If this were truly a supernatural thing that they were working with, then there would have made no difference to them as to whether they could tell the original dream and the interpretation or just the interpretation. So the king has hit upon a very fine device to expose them. Now, there are many today who think that all this kind of thing belongs to the dark ages of primitive superstition. But it's amazing today how many people believe yet in astrologers, magicians, soothsayers, enchanters, and this kind of thing. When I was at the Congress in Prophecy in Dallas this last week, I was interviewed both for television and radio. And on the radio program, which was one of these talk programs where people could call in and ask questions, the interviewer at the station said to me, "What do you think of Gene Dixon?" And then he added, rather significantly to me, these words, "Miss Dixon was here as our guest not long ago, and she said some very amazing things about the future." And he said it so earnestly that I realized that I had to tread a bit carefully. But I said to him, and this was over the air, I said, "Well, I am not in a personal on a position to judge Miss Dixon personally, but one thing I do know. It is very clear that she oftentimes misses as well as hits in her prognostications of the future. And she has admitted that she's been wrong on occasion." And many people seem to be impressed when Gene Dixon bats 500. But the most impressive thing to me is that the Word of God is 100% right. Its batting average is 1,000. It hits it on the nose every time. And I think we do need to be aware of the fact that there are those who in strange ways exercise a gift for the predicting the future, and oftentimes they're right. But Daniel is perfectly right when he says to this pagan king, as recorded in verses 27 and 28, Daniel answered the king, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery which the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Now, there Daniel uses a phrase which is really the key to this chapter and to the book itself in many ways. The phrase, "in the latter days." Daniel says to this king that what had been shown him was a vision of the future. He says it very plainly. Verse 29, "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be hereafter. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be." This was a vision of the future, clearly predicting and foretelling events that would come to place, not only in the near future, but in the far distant future as well. This is why the book of Daniel has been so under attack by liberal scholars. They cannot accept this element of prediction in Daniel. Liberals, by and large, reject any kind of supernatural evidence. This is why they attack the virgin birth. This is why they attack the resurrection of Jesus. This is why they deny that these things can occur, and they usually simply deny them, that's all. They base all their arguments upon a position in which they simply assume that nothing supernatural can occur. And part of it is this element of predicting the future. But of late days, Daniel has gained some increasingly important evidence to substantiate the fact that it was not written at a late date, as the liberals tell us. Their explanation of why we have these predictive passages in Daniel is simply that the book wasn't written in 600 B.C., in the 6th century before Christ, as the Bible would claim, but rather it was written in about the 2nd century, after most of these events had already occurred, and is really just history cast in the form of prediction. Now, this late dating of Daniel has been challenged by some very impressive evidence, not least of which is a fragment of Daniel which was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. All scholars agree that the Dead Sea Scrolls date from about the 2nd century before Christ, about the time when the book of Daniel is claimed to have been written by the liberal scholars. But, of course, if it was already a part of the Scriptures, held sacred and revered by the group who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, then it could not have been written at that time. It was not contemporary literature. It was already known and respected and had formed a part of the body of Scripture long before that time. So the Dead Sea offers increasing evidence for the proper dating of the book of Daniel back in the 6th century before Christ. Now, you'll forgive me that bit of academic discursus this morning, but I feel it's important to answer some of the charges that are leveled against this book. Now, specifically, this phrase, "the latter times," concerns itself with a particular area of the future, a future called elsewhere in this book the end times, or the time of the end. And the phrase "the latter times" is used in a number of other places in the Old Testament. One striking instance of it occurs in the very next book of the Bible, the prophecy of Hosea. And since it's just a few pages on, perhaps you'd like to turn to it and see. In a very striking passage in the 3rd chapter of Hosea, the prophet gathers up the whole of the history of Israel after their captivity in Babylon. And he says in verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Now, the fact that this refers to Israelites living without sacrifice places the fulfillment of this after the time of our Lord. Because you know, in New Testament times, they were still sacrificing in the temple. Now, here's a prediction that there would come a time when Israel would abide without a sacrifice. And as most of you know already, I'm sure, from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD until this present hour, across 1900 more years of and more years of history, the Jews have never had a blood sacrifice. They do not offer sacrifices any from that time on. And here's the prediction: the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or teraphim, nothing of the religious nature that they had in the days in the land. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. There's the same phrase again that Daniel uses. So that this is a prophecy that largely concerns itself with the end of the times, and specifically the end of the times of the Gentiles. Now, I think this whole prediction takes on increased significance to us in view of our Lord's words about Jerusalem, when 40 years before the city was destroyed by the Romans, he said these remarkable words: Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That is, Jerusalem would be in the hands of Gentile overlords. The Jews would never possess the city until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, as you know, a most remarkable thing has taken place in our own day. On June the 6th, 1967, the Jews recaptured Jerusalem. And it's a most moving thing to visit this ancient city and see Jews thronging the streets of the old city once again. Orthodox Jews with their long, curly sideburns and their strange hats and strange garments, standing around looking longingly into the temple courts, to which they're still prohibited because it's such a holy enclosure, and gathering each Sabbath at the Wailing Wall in great numbers, running through the streets of the city that they might be present at the beginning of the service for a time of remembrance again of Jerusalem's glory and of wailing over her present desolation. This is most remarkable. And it would indicate in the light of our Lord's words that we have in some remarkable sense reached the last of the times of the Gentiles. Now, I must point out to you that the word times in that expression is an inaccurate one. There are two words that are used in Scripture that indicate a passage of time: the times and the seasons. And Jesus, remember, said to his disciples after his resurrection, "The times and the seasons are not for you to know, but the Father has kept them in his own power." The times are those great overall divisions of time in which God is working out some major purpose with man. And these great times, such as the times of ignorance that Paul refers to in Romans, which covers the whole of the Old Testament, are divided in turn into seasons, which are marked by some special development within these time periods. Seasons, much as we refer to the seasons of the year: spring, summer, fall, and winter. Harvest and planting and so forth as seasons. And some time ago, I ran across a quotation by Archbishop Trench that I felt was most illuminating in this respect. Let me share it with you again. He says, "The seasons," in Greek the word kairoi, "are the joints or articulations in the times, the critical epoch-making periods foreordained of God, when all that has been slowly and often without observation, ripening through long ages, is mature and comes to birth in grand decisive events which constitute at once the close of one period and the commencement of another." Now you set June 6, 1967 in that context. And I think you'll see that here indeed was a grand decisive event which marked the close of one period and the commencement of another. And if we're right in this, then this indicates that the last season in which Gentile authority will reign unchallenged in this world has already begun. Who knows how long it will last? We cannot set dates. There are no limitations as to how long these seasons run their course. But according to our Lord's own prediction, this season, this last of the seasons of the Gentiles, has already begun. Now, within this period, this lengthy period called the times of the Gentiles, which began with Nebuchadnezzar, this dream of the king, interpreted by Daniel, indicates that there would be four periods or four world powers envisioned, and only four. And it would begin with Babylon itself, that is, the kingdom headed by King Nebuchadnezzar. Let us read that now, and then we'll just quickly comment on a few things, and then leave the rest for our next study together. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the sons of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron which crushes, it shall break and crush all these. Now I'm going to stop there this morning and be content with only identifying today these four kingdoms as best we can. The first one is clear. Daniel himself tells us it's the Babylonian Empire headed by King Nebuchadnezzar. This would be followed, he says, by a second kingdom which is inferior to the first one. And history, of course, identifies that one clearly for us, as well as the fact that it came into the picture here even before the book of Daniel closes. By the time this book ends, you find Daniel no longer under the Babylonian Empire, but now serving under the Medo-Persian Empire, that divided kingdom that followed Babylon as the ruler of the world. And this, in turn, was to be followed by a third kingdom or empire that would still be inferior in some capacity, but would come upon the scene quickly. And it's identified for us in chapter 7 as the kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great. And history has confirmed that this occurred exactly as this book predicts. Now the fourth one is really the central study of this chapter. The fourth, this strange, rather mysterious kingdom that comes upon the scene after the Grecian kingdom is the major subject of this prophecy. We call it the Roman Empire, but it's very striking that it's never so called in the Bible. Never. It is unnamed. It is never identified by name. Now, it includes the Roman Empire. There is no doubt about it. It began in Rome, and the New Testament, in certain predictive passages there, make this very clear. In John, in Revelation, and so on, we have a clear identification with this, with the city of Rome, seated upon its seven hills. So there's no question but what this fourth empire began with Rome. But now, since this period, encompassed by the image, covers all of time, clear down to the second coming of Jesus Christ, it includes far more than what we call in history the Roman Empire. And that's why it's never named that in the Bible. I think we would be much closer if we would simply refer to this as the West. That's the way we talk about it today. It's the West and the Western nations. And the prophecy centers upon these and what happens to these Western nations, and especially as they near the end. Now, we're going to give ourselves next in our next study to the details that Daniel gives us here about this West and its remarkable place in the processes of history. But I do want to point out one thing before we leave this morning, and that is that in this image, there is a decreasing value from the head down to the feet. It begins with gold and then silver and then bronze and finally iron. So it's decreasing in value but increasing in strength until you get to the final stage, which is the mingling of iron and strength and clay, where there's no strength at all. And that has most significance for our own day. But it's important to note that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most autocratic king who ever ruled in all the world, to whom Daniel himself says that God had given authority over all the earth. Now, not necessarily that he exercised it to that extent, but God had given him the right to rule over all the world. And he exercised it to the degree that he chose. No one ever withstood him. But it was only his successors that were finally overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire, as Daniel had predicted would take place. And it indicates that God, in God's sight, the most perfect form of government is not a democracy, but a monarchy. A monarchy that is headed by a single individual whose will obtains throughout the length and breadth of his kingdom. Now, Nebuchadnezzar gives to us then God's ideal of the right kind of government. But Nebuchadnezzar was by no means God's ideal monarch. And this is made clear in this book. The value of a monarchy in government is only is directly related to the individual who occupies the throne. Ultimately, as we know, God's kingdom will prevail over all the earth with the right monarch on the throne, the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul refers to him as that great and only despot who is about to appear. The potentate, he calls him in the King James Version. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's king. Now, there are many fascinating things about this. We want to look at them next time together. I shall close this morning only with this emphasis. The remarkable thing about this dream is not so much these four divisions of man's kingdoms, but this strange final kingdom that comes out of the sky like a stone cut out without hands. It strikes the feet of the image and destroys all of this. What it says to us is what the Bible universally says, that all the kingdoms of the day, men's kingdoms, are going to at last culminate in the appearance of God's kingdom. And the prayer that we pray so frequently in the Lord's Prayer will at last be answered. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is what gives hope for our day. My dear friends, we must be realistic as we look at life. And we must realize that the investments that we make in earthly kingdoms can at best only be of temporary value to us. The time that we have given to us is to be spent in that which lasts, which endures. Now, the Bible does not legislate against making investment in earthly affairs. All it says is, handle these things realistically. Don't get yourself involved in these and live for these kind of things and find it a life and death matter if something should happen to you economically overnight. No. Hold these things loosely. And rather, spend your time investing in that which endures. Isn't this what Jesus meant when he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth? but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth does not corrupt or rust corrupt, and moths do not eat, and thieves do not break in and steal. Our time, you see, is to be invested in that which will endure beyond this, be worthwhile and meaningful far beyond the limits of this life. And that's why these predictive matters are set before us. You see, there's a fatal flaw in man's kingdoms. It's built upon a false foundation. And as Jesus pointed out in the story of the two houses, one built on the rock and one built on the sand, the ultimate test of what survives is the foundation. It's only that built upon the rock that will endure. And man's day and man's kingdom, the great society, the New Deal, the Fair Deal, New Frontier, and all the other political slogans that we're so used to, is only an attempt to involve us in man's kingdom. And again, I say, these are not wrong. There are elements that we must be involved in these. But the final determination is, where has the thrust of your life been put? That's why these things are given to us. These prophetic matters are given not to make us curious, but to make us cautious. That we invest in that which endures. That we have a part in that which is real. For to me, the greatest tragedy of all is to arrive at last at the end of our life and in the judgment of an eternal God, find that we have a wasted life. A wasted life. That's why these things are needed, that they be set before us, that we might have something that measures our life for us now and helps us to distinguish between the temporary and the eternal, between the passing and the permanent. May God grant wisdom to us and understanding as we study these things together, that we might see what is to happen in the days to come. Now let us bow together in prayer. Grant to us, our Father, an understanding of these great matters, even as Daniel, this mighty man of God who served so faithfully in his own day, prayed, Lord, give us understanding, give us insight, give us a sense of reality about these things, that we may understand and see that this is indeed the mold into which history is being poured, and we would do well to know it and to follow it, and to adjust our lives accordingly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.